Morning.
If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I have a topical message on my mind this morning. I'm going to begin here in chapter 2 of 1 John, and we'll kind of jump around a little bit here as I try to get all my thoughts out this morning that I have. We'll begin by reading 1 John 2, verses 20 to 27. 1 John 2, verses 20 through 27. This is the inspired and the infallible word of our God. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Well, as I mentioned, I have a topical subject on my mind this morning, and I thought 1 John chapter 2 would be a good sort of base text to anchor the lesson in this morning. The title of my message is called The Internal Teaching of God. The Internal Teaching of God. And I'm basing my lesson here this morning primarily on verses 20 and 27 of 1 John chapter 2. John, in writing to his audience, admonishing them to remain in fellowship with God, admonishing them to avoid doctrinal error, these sorts of things, he speaks of what he calls there in verse 20 an unction from the Holy One. He calls it an anointing in verse 27. And an anointing is simply to anoint something simply means you are pouring something upon a person or a thing. In Scripture, sometimes it has reference to smearing oil or some other kind of liquid upon the forehead of a priest, for example, when they would ordain priests in the Old Testament. And John here speaks about a teaching that these people, not only one that they had actually heard through the preaching of the apostles earlier on in the passage here, but he speaks in verse 27 of an anointing that they have received, which is not the product of human teaching. It is not the product of human instrumentality. And John assures these people that because of this teaching that they've received, that is directly from God, there is this promise that remains for those who have received this teaching that they shall abide in Christ. They will abide in him as a result of this anointing that they have received. So I want to do a couple of things here. I want to start off by considering briefly what this anointing or this unction refers to. And I'll begin simply by saying that I believe this unction, this anointing that John speaks of, is an unction or an anointing of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit of God. And there's a couple of points here that I want to bring out in connection with that. First of all, this language of anointing is used in several places in Scripture in either sort of a spiritual way or we might say a figurative way. One of my favorite passages that I can think of is that beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 61, where the prophet says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me, right, to preach the gospel, the good news unto the poor. We know that was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to flip over with me, if you'd like, to Acts chapter 10, we find that that language is used even more explicitly about the Lord Jesus over in Acts chapter 10, verses 37 to 38. Peter, preaching to his fellow Jews, he said, "That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." So we see this this connection in Scripture between anointing and the Spirit of God. But even more to the point, as this relates to God's children, because obviously we know that the Lord Jesus being anointed with the Spirit of God, this doesn't imply that he had to be born again. The Lord Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. But as it relates to God's children, I want us to look over here at the book of Titus. Turn with me there, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. There in Titus chapter 3, Paul says this in verses 4 through 6. He says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So the connection here is that Paul says that the Holy Ghost has been shed upon us abundantly. And that language of being shed, to shed something literally means to pour something out. Just as where we read all throughout the Old Testament, again, when they would anoint a Davidic king, or when they would anoint a Levitical priest, they would pour out the oil upon their foreheads, and they would anoint them. They would ordain them by means of this anointing. So I believe that this unction that John speaks of is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the person and the work of the Holy Ghost, that same Spirit of God that we talked about in quite some detail when we went through our Galatians study. He is the third person of the Godhead. And this teaching, again, as I mentioned, it is distinct within our text because it is not a teaching that is the product of human agency. And this brings me into my next point that I want to consider is, now that we've identified the anointing, the unction, I want to consider the need for this unction, the need for this internal work of the Spirit of God. And this really gets to an important point that I think a lot of our Christian friends outside of our churches tend to misunderstand. And really, you'll get a lot of different answers to this question of how bad is man as a result of the fall of Adam. You know, sometimes you'll hear people use an analogy and they'll say something like, "Well, we've been wounded by the fall of Adam. Man is spiritually wounded, but he still has enough good in him to limp over to Jesus and get some eternal life." And other people will use an analogy like saying, "Well, man is sick. You see, the fall of Adam made man spiritually sick, but Jesus is the great physician, and he's offering medicine to all of these sick sinners to get eternal life." And one of the things that distinguishes our people from most of the Christian world is that we would proclaim and affirm that according to Scripture, it's a lot worse than that.
Amen.
It's, man's not sick and man's not wounded, man is dead. And I want to briefly walk you just through a couple of basic points in that connection here this morning. If you want to turn over with me to Genesis chapter 5, because properly identifying this particular point, and this is often why I say that understanding man's depravity is probably one of the most important things you can do for understanding the whole of salvation according to Scripture. And so once we identify this particular point, why it is that we need this internal work of God, I'm hoping to show you the connection to what this teaching actually accomplishes, what this internal work of God actually does for God's people. Look over at Genesis chapter 5, if you would. Genesis 5 is sort of a parenthesis, if you will, within the narrative of the book of Genesis. Genesis 5 is sort of a recapping what we've read. It's kind of overviewing what we've read back in chapters 1 through 4, specifically in those first couple of verses. Look with me, if you would, at verses 1 through 3 here. And I just want to briefly walk through this. The scripture says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." So we see there at the beginning, God created Adam and Eve in his image and likeness. And we're going to talk a little bit about the image of God today, because that's another whole can of worms where you're going to get about 10 different answers when you ask people, what is the image of God in Scripture? But notice carefully, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. But now look at what the text says there in verse 3. Adam lived 130 years. Now wait a minute. Genesis 5 is not telling us this, but what events transpired in between verses 2 and 3 there? Well, we read about that in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. It was the fall of man, wasn't it? It was when Adam broke his covenant with God and when he plunged man into sin and ruin and condemnation. Mm-hmm. And hence, look at what verse 3 tells us. The scripture tells us there that Adam begat a son in his own likeness. Amen. After his image. Right. And called his name Seth. And as we make our way through the book of Genesis, and we don't have time to go through an extensive survey, but what do we read about in the very next chapter of the book of Genesis? How does the Bible describe mankind in what people sometimes refer to as the antediluvian period, the pre-flood period of humanity? We read there in Genesis 6, verse 5, that the thoughts and the imaginations of men's hearts, listen to this, were only evil. Only. And he says continually, nonstop, perpetually. And people might say, and I've heard some people say, well, Tyler, that was just before the flood. People were just really bad before the flood.
Yeah.
What does God tell Noah after the flood? We read there in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, where God says this, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor." This is when Noah got off the ark and he offered a burnt offering unto the Lord. "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." And that word youth, that includes or encapsulates as young as you can get. So God's repeating, he's reiterating the same point that we read in chapter 6. He reiterates it again in chapter 8. And guess what, beloved? It's reiterated all throughout the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament. You know, I always like to tell people, the Bible does not have very good things to say about man's heart. When people say, just listen to your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet said that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And catch this, it is desperately wicked. Desperately. That means man's heart is desperate. Have you ever been desperate for something? You know, I like to think of the analogy of someone who's really thirsty and is desperate for water, or somebody who's having trouble breathing, he's desperate for air. Man is desperate to sin against God. That's our natural condition. That's the condition that we have found ourselves in as a result of the fall of Adam. So we've covered a couple of verses there already about man's heart. But now look over here at Isaiah chapter 64. And here's what the real crux of the issue is. Here's what really nails down this question about how bad man actually is. Because some people might say, well, Tyler, you know, people might be really bad, but that doesn't mean that they can't use their free will to reach out to God. Doesn't mean, in spite of all this evidence, they'll still say, well, it doesn't mean that man can't still limp over to Jesus and get eternal life. But listen to what the prophet Isaiah says over in Isaiah chapter 64. Now, one of these verses is actually pretty familiar to a lot of us. A lot of us have probably heard this verse quoted in verse 6 there of Isaiah. But look over at Isaiah chapter 64, and we'll read verses 6 through 7. Isaiah chapter 64, 6 through 7. Isaiah, the prophet, cries out to God, and he says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," that is our works of righteousness, he says, "are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Now listen to what he says here in verse 7. "And there is none that calleth upon thy name," he's speaking to God here, "that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us." You know what the word, that phrase "stir up" means? It means to quicken. It means to arouse someone, to wake someone up out of a stupor, or to raise them from the dead. And Isaiah is describing in this verse man's, not just how bad he is, but what he's incapable of doing. Amen. He's in a spiritual death, and he cannot stir himself up. He can't get himself out of it. Right. And so the result, beloved, of this heart condition that man has as a result of the fall is that they bring forth fruit and works that proceed out of that wicked, foolish, sinful heart. You know, think about the works of the flesh that we talked about over the last couple of Sundays in our Galatians study. You know, I didn't even mention Mark chapter 7. Jesus Christ gives a whole laundry list of things that come out of the human heart, and none of them are good. Okay, now we talked about the bad stuff. I want to spend the remainder of my time here on this particular point about this internal teaching. And we already covered why we need it. We need it because we can't do anything to pull ourselves out of this death that we are in, this condemnation that we are in by nature. Well, where does this teaching come into play? The Lord describes this teaching for us if you go over to Hebrews chapter 8. Over in Hebrews chapter 8. And here we have a quotation from the Old Testament over in the book of Jeremiah 31. This is a promise of the new covenant. Brother Joe has mentioned that the new covenant, fundamentally, it's a covenant of worship in the sense that we have a new covenant economy. We have a new covenant dispensation, if you want to use that word. We have a different way in which we approach God and we serve God and we worship Him corporately than we did under the Old Covenant. I would also add this thought, however. Pay close attention to the description of this covenant. And I think when we do that, it's a reasonable supposition to say the new covenant is also a description, or it is explanatory of the covenant of grace. It explains it. It publishes it. It makes it known. The new covenant is going to describe regeneration here, and regeneration was not new. But it was a making public, an explaining of what God had already been doing and was going to continue to do for his people. So listen to what Paul says there in Hebrews 8, beginning of verse 8. He says, "For finding fault with them," that is with Israel, "he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God, in this promise of the new covenant, promises a teaching. And that teaching, beloved, consists in God taking that wicked heart and inscribing his laws upon it. Taking that wicked heart and writing them in his inward parts, in the innermost thoughts, in the heart, in the spirit of that spiritually dead sinner. That's the promise of the new covenant. And beloved, this points us to an important point in this connection, and that is that there is something that no human preacher can teach a man.
Amen.
This teaching is a teaching only the Lord can teach a man. I can stand up here and I can teach you about God. I can teach you things about God with the Lord's assistance, and we try our best to do that. But unless the Lord has taught you first to know him by writing his laws in your heart, by giving you a new spirit, by pulling you out of that slumber, by pulling you out of that stupor that you were once in when you were dead in trespasses and in sins, then it won't work. My preaching is just as good as if I stood in a graveyard. And I can preach the gospel in the graveyard all day long, beloved, and there's going to be nobody responding. That's the teaching of God. The Lord Jesus, he put it this way in John chapter 6, verses 44 to 45. And I'd like to preach a message on this whole chapter, because there's way more about this than just 44 and 45. But for the sake of time, the Lord Jesus makes this amazing proclamation. He says in verse 44, "No man can come to me." No man is able. He's not capable of it. Except what? Except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And that drawing, beloved, that's not an invitation.
Right.
When Peter drew his sword out of its sheath, he wasn't inviting it. He didn't say, "Do you want to come on out of there?" No. Think about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 when she drew the water out of the well. She took her hand in that bucket and she drew it out. That's the drawing Jesus has in view here. It's not a voluntary coming. The Father has to draw you, has to bring you to the Son. And he says, with this promise, "I will raise him up on the last day." Notice what he says here in verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Taught of God means it's the teaching that is of God. It comes from God.
Yes.
Well, how do they come to him? Think about when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. What did he say? He said, "Lazarus, come!" And Lazarus came out of the grave. That's the coming that Jesus speaks of here. It's his people being vitally united to Christ, being given the very life of the Spirit of God.
That's right.
which Jesus Christ himself sends forth into your heart to raise you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And God teaches you some things. God puts a law in your heart, and now you know what it does? Now your conscience convicts you of sin. That's a big one. That's a very big one. Now, your conscience is led to love other people. That's one thing that the new birth teaches people. And just as the natural man does works, beloved, that spring out of that wicked, spiritually dead heart, the born-again child of God begins to do some things that are consistent with his new nature. This is what the Apostle Paul calls the new man. And here's where we get that point we made earlier about the image of God. Here's how Paul, and you know, listen, I've read a lot of theology papers and essays and people trying to speculate on what is the image of God, and I'm not going to condemn anybody's opinion, but here's what I know for sure. At the very least, this is how the Bible defines the image of God, as far as I can tell. Look over at Ephesians 4. We'll look at Ephesians 4:14. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'll get it in a minute. I had it written down here somewhere. Yeah, Ephesians 4:24. Sorry about that. And we'll also look at Colossians 3 after this. But notice that Paul, in his instruction to the Ephesians here, he says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God, that phrase after God means God's likeness, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Do we see a connection here? How was Adam made in the garden? Adam was made upright. Adam was made holy. Adam was made righteous. That's what we lost in the fall. But now, look at this other interesting detail that Paul adds in Colossians chapter 3. We have a similar passage here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says that we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see, there's a knowledge, beloved, that's given in the new birth. There's a knowledge there. There's a teaching there. That is not the product of human instrumentality. It is the direct working of the Spirit of God. So that, beloved, by the time a born-again child of God hears his first gospel sermon, the Spirit of God has already preached a sermon in that man's heart. Amen. And when he hears of Christ crucified in the gospel, you know what it does? It resonates with something in here. And it manifests something. And that's the last point I want to make here. I had a lot more passages of Scripture that I wanted to go to, but I have to keep it brief. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just to illustrate this point, that when God gives you a new heart that gives you the conviction that you're a sinner, that gives you that sense that you're a sinner, and he gives you the fear of God, he puts the fear of God in you so that you learn to hate evil and to do what is good. The gospel is complementary to that. When the preacher comes preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not putting anything into your heart. He's simply manifesting what's already there when you respond to it in faith. Look at what Paul says here. And I love this passage because this is one of those texts that you can read 100 times and on the 101st time you say, oh, I see what you did there, Paul. I get what you were saying. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, Paul had an issue with the Corinthians. These Corinthians, Paul had been instrumental in converting them, and instrumental in planning their churches. And yet these people had the audacity to question Paul's apostleship. They were seeking proofs of Paul's apostleship. Paul's going to address this point later on in this book. And so here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he asks this rhetorical question. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we some uh, uh, some uh, of as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you. Paul's saying, look, do I need to get somebody to write you guys a letter saying, hey, this Paul the Apostle, he's a legit apostle. He's being sarcastic here. He's asking them this rhetorical question. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Ye, you Corinthians, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. That's a figurative way of Paul saying, you're my letter of commendation. You're the proof of my apostleship. I converted you. I started your churches. You're the proof, Corinthians. Look at yourselves. You are our epistles. But now listen to what he says here in verse 3. And I love this. I get excited when I read verses like this. For as much as ye are, watch it now, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Paul saying, Corinthians, you're my epistle of commendation. You're the proof of my apostleship. And furthermore, as being those that I've converted, you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ. In other words, Paul's ministry and Paul's work in converting these people, you know what it did? It manifested the fact that Christ had already done a work in them. So that, beloved, when you first heard the gospel of grace and you responded to it in faith, and you cleaved to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the cross of Christ and began trusting in Him for your eternal salvation, you know what you were doing? You declared yourself to be an epistle of Christ. Amen. You manifested yourself and evidenced yourself to have had that law of God written upon you, that teaching at work in you. Well, I've got a lot more here that I was hoping to be able to say. But beloved, let's be appreciative this morning of that fact, that joy, assuming the Lord has blessed my preaching this morning, whatever edification you get from this, whatever edification you get from Joe's message, let's be thankful and knowledgeable of that reality, that I have the privilege of enjoying the knowledge of my Savior. I have the privilege of loving the gospel of grace and getting to hear the gospel of grace only because God first did a work in my heart. Only because God looked at me when I was, as the Bible says, dead in trespasses and in sins, when I was not seeking after Him, when I was drinking iniquity like water. That's a verse in Job we didn't get to go to. But when I was doing all of those things, and yet God loved me. And yet God chose me. And yet God said, just like He did to Lazarus, He said, Tyler, come! And He brought me to spiritual life. That it's only for the grace of God, even in the temporal things, even in the things like what we're doing right now, getting to hear the gospel preached, getting to have fellowship with the brethren, it's only possible because of that work, that teaching, beloved, that resides in you. And from our text that we read this morning, God gives us that beautiful promise that because that teaching abides in you, it's not going anywhere, it's never going away, you have this promise that you will forever abide and remain in Christ. That's something to give thanks to God for this morning. Amen.